Welcome to Help and Hope, the podcast of CCEF. Last time, counselor and author David Pallison began to take us on a personal and highly detailed journey through all the aspects of a counseling relationship using the case study of Anne, a woman who is experiencing extreme panic attacks. In part two, David pauses for some questions from his students about dealing with panic and fear.
Dr. Pallison is asked, as we begin to minister to this woman and she doesn't seem responsive to the gospel, is this a case where we would consider her unruly? Do we then admonish her?
I would say, I don't know that till I find out. You know, for example, it could be that the way I talked about God did not have freshness to it. It had a jargony, boilerplate feel. And it is the thing that we just squander the counseling opportunity if we give people boilerplate. And so she may well be unruly, but I want to make sure it's not just that as she hears what I said, what's happening in her mind is, yeah, that's predictable. Yeah, I thought he'd say that. Yeah, all Christians always say that. I've tried that, didn't really work. You know, that response of the I've tried it, it didn't work response, whether a person verbalizes it or not, is, I think, a reason for a lot of well-intended Bible-oriented counseling falling flat. And, you know, we talked about this some the other day. When I actually know her, and thus my message is putting on the clothes of her life experience, the Bible is not going to be flat, you know. And so I would hope, for example, just in the way I told the story, let's say Psalm 23 became a place we'd stop and camp. I would hope that the way in which, for example, the anti-psalm of verse 4, she is with me. She is seeing herself. She's actually seeing herself both her life circumstance, which is that there is a valley of the shadow of death, and she walks through it every single day as a nurse in a children's hospital. And she fears many evils because she's gone blank, all that unbelief we talked about last night. She's alone in her mental universe. And so I'm hoping that portrayal of her, hooking her experience into biblical realities that expose her heart, located in her world, is going to make my message be fresh, vibrant. It's as though she never heard this before. That said, you could be exactly right. There could be someone who, it could be that, why do I not think this in Anne's case, given the concreteness of her? I think part of it is that here's a lady that works in the medical world, and she has pointedly chosen to come to her pastor for help, which all of that makes me think, I'm not going to assume somebody that, like motives people sometimes have in coming to us for counseling, are they want to just basically prove that their life and their problems are so bad that please give me the, you know, the sign of the cross on taking medication so then I can, whew, you know, now I solved it. I don't have to deal with my life. My read on her is that I'm not expecting that, but people do the unexpected. So. Our paradigm for sin and our paradigm for repentance and faith are conscious, volitional acts. And that is the paradigm. But when you, as you start to sort of thumb through the Rolodex of human experience, there is a vast quantity of sin that is non-volitional, non-intentional, as it were. You know, I would say that her unbelief is non-intentional. She's not in hardened unbelief. Otherwise, I wouldn't expect her to come to me and be so open, you know, to me who represents the Lord in her life. So there are people whose their unbelief is a chosen stance. I have both my wife's family and my family where this conversation could run into hard-hearted, high-handed unbelief really quickly. With her, I'm more thinking she's a sinner. Sin is always active. And I mean, in one sense, there's always an intention that's behind our sins, even a subtle one like unbelief. And yet, it's not something that she would willingly choose. She's more just enslaved by it. So, and then as you flip through it, then I think one of the things that can happen with repentance, there are times where, let's say you have an act of adultery, or right within her life, her biting her husband's head off this morning, that's a punctilinear act that the reasons are very easy to tease out, and she needs to specifically ask his forgiveness. But this atmospheric unbelief, it may well be that there's almost an implicit repentance, you know, that just the truth, she hears it, she starts to see her world in a different way. She understands, just even hearing that she's not crazy and that what she's facing ought to scare us, but that I'm going through it without anybody there, all alone in the universe, and that God says that he's with us. It could be that, in a sense, the lights go on, and it's a more, you know, something that's much harder to document as a, you know, oh, I finally realized, and then I asked God's forgiveness for my unbelief, and then I accepted Jesus, and it may be a much more organic, almost invisible process. And I think that is some of the difference of the, you know, what's between admonishing the unruly and encouraging the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted still have sins. Sin is the problem, is the core problem. But the way in which one does it may be much more just simply, you know, just sort of teaching her to see the world a whole different way, which then she sees herself a different way, she sees God a different way, she reaches for God. Problem of unbelief, implicitly solved. You know, at that point, we can then have a discussion about, perhaps we have a retrospective discussion on what it is, the way in which forms of misbelief, false faith, unbelief, like what those are and how they do. When we're caught in that, we go snowblind to God, and then we approach Joey's death as though there were no one with us. And that's called unbelief. And you're actually starting to give her categories that illumine her experience in a way that she didn't have before.
Another student then shares, panic attacks are very real to her. I've witnessed folks who have had panic attacks, and I've even experienced them myself. And you feel as if you're about to die, and you don't want to be alone. You almost feel as if you don't want to die alone. Can you speak to that?
Clearly, what I've said is assuming, which is usually a fair assumption, by the time she gets here and we're talking, she starts to relax. I am with her. She's not alone. Our conversation is making sense. If she's in the midst of the panic attack, you're going to set much, right in the midst, she'll set much more modest goals. You know, you're going to, at that point, you're going to, you know, I'm supposed to use our first Thessalonians 5:14 categories, you're going to say she is in a state of extreme weakness. And there's a sense where what I'm going to do is hold on to her. And it might be very simple, just reminding her that I'm with her, reminding her that God is with her, praying with her, simple scripture. I'm not going to say, you need to believe this, repent from your unbelief, but I'm going to recognize that she is the chaos and terror of that experience and, in a sense, ride it out with her. But the way I talked about intervening, it more had the same, you know, she had the panic attack this morning. They don't tend to last hour after hour. People can't sustain it. The energy just sort of burns out. They do tend to pass, you know, within sometimes a few minutes or an hour. It's a horrible experience. And then there's a person you can talk with. So I've structured my response as the fact that she's in a daylight scared out of her this morning, but she's at a place now we can try talking and make some sense out of it. So, yeah. Are there things you found that, in my experience, it's probably been the same as yours, that simply not being alone, it's really, really simple things. There's no magic bullet on it. There's nothing you can really say that just dispels. It's such a, you're not going to ask the person to make great exercises of logic or, you know, memorize the scripture. You're dealing at just the most simple level as someone who's the incarnation of the faint-hearted. It's the ultimate faintness of heart, where just everything has become terror. It's a taste of hell, I think. You know, I've sometimes thought of the metaphor of the bottomless pit of endless free fall is about as good a picture of a panic attack as you could ever wish. It's a terrible experience, just like Job from the standpoint of suffering and is a taste of hell. You know, there's many tastes of hell. Suffering, fear, despair, they're all foretastes, as it were, of extreme depression, extreme panic, extreme despair, extreme pain are all hellish experiences. And So in that situation, I'm wanting to be simply a source of comfort. And but then, you know, you can see actually from my approach too in that testimony, that man that I, it's in the MP3, is again a story of a much slower movement towards making sense of life, starting to deal with life in different ways. You know, even the fact that one of my action plans for her has to do with changing the way she reads Daily Light so that she slows down on it. Changing the way that she goes home to her husband and now asks his forgiveness for getting angry. Those are these things that almost seem inconsequential compared to this sort of, you know, vortex of the panic attack, but they actually start to rebuild a life that starts to gain solidity and perspective. You know, I suppose if you had to push me, like, what's my ultimate, the back of my thinking about the etiology of her panic attacks, I'd say this is a lady who lived trying to avoid evil for years. And it, you just can't avoid it. It all caught up with her. So if I'm giving her ways to face evil in the world around her in the context of a God who's a Savior, to face evil in herself in the context of a God who's a Savior, and she's learning to make the connection, I'm actually equipping her to, I am undoing the cause of the panic attack ultimately for her. And I can hold out to her even the hope that what typically happens with anxiety is that something which had been terrifying, as she starts to grow, just the first little twinges of anxiety or panic become informative, not terrifying. You know, I'll sometimes use the metaphor of the red light on the dashboard. You know, at one point in her life, that red light was like panic sirens going off in a building. But as she starts to learn where it comes from, who God is, what's going on in her world, what's going on in her heart, how you can bring all that together in God, that just the first impulse of anxiety actually becomes a signal to her, oh, something, I'm forgetting God. What am I not dealing with? And actually talk about something that then starts to just put her life increasingly on the rock and not in the miry clay where she's sinking and drowning.
What a privilege it is to sit in on this class by audio recording. CCEF Distance Education brings you the same kind of wise and insightful teaching you heard today. For full information, visit ccef.org and click on the training tab, then select Distance Education.